We read the Word of God as we find it in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to modify what was in the bulletin just slightly. We'll begin at verse 17. And we're going to read through chapter 3, verse 9. Our text is the verses 21 through 25. Peter is addressing us as pilgrims and strangers who are to have our conversation honest in the world. And he has called us to walk in submission to the powers that be. Now he continues, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And follows the words of our text, which is a continuation of that thought of what is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. His own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, for they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. This adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also trusted in God, adorning themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. As daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Those last two verses echo the thought of our text and mark a certain division here in Peter's thought that began already in verse 11. Our text is taken for verses 21 through 25. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. We were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The exhortation of our text arises out of that matter of walking in the midst of the world, and he has just illustrated that with servants, who, when they do well, nevertheless suffer for it, and that they take it patiently in the midst of suffering for well-doing, is exactly that issue that he has raised already when he deals with the fact that the world around us will speak against you as evildoers, while your good works and conversation contradict that and testify otherwise. And it is to that that he would bring us also in our text, where he uses the pattern or example of Christ in his suffering, shows what Christ did when he was reviled and suffered and threatened, and applies it to us so that you and I also take that pattern of love, of being pitiful and courteous, as he says, chapter 3, not rendering evil for evil. The point the apostle is making is there is a certain pattern of Christ as the head of the church that you and I, as living members, united to him by that spiritual birth, which he has set before us in the early chapter of this epistle, that we, being united to him, should walk as he walked, following in his steps. And that is quite literally that to which he calls us. It's with that in mind that we want to consider following in Christ's steps. We need, first of all, to see that example of suffering and what Peter is doing with it. And then secondly, that this following in Christ's steps in the way of suffering is something purchased for us and is a privilege of our salvation, not simply a consequence. And that also he gives to us in that walk a certain gracious incentive to walk with steadfastness. Peter sets an example before us in the context of what he has been talking about. And the trouble in our modern Christian church, of course, is that much of the work of Christ is reduced to mere examples of a good teacher giving good instruction, and therefore that idea of being an example is really all that Christ is and how he conducted himself in his love towards others and in his patience and in his walk and dealing with people. And from that standpoint, the Christian church has departed from the root of the gospel, which is, after all, that he and his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Except you understand rightly that suffering of Christ and its application to us, the whole subject of Christ being an example, has no foundation. But there is an added element as well, and that is this, that when Scripture brings that idea of following after as a pattern or example, it does not apply it ordinarily in a kind of vague, general way, but has a specific application of it. When you and I are called to be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, the application involves God's love towards us and our walking in the light of it in our dealings with others. It's not a general application, it's specific. And Peter has a specific application here when he speaks of Christ and his suffering. It is Christ's suffering that leaves us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. He's not therefore talking about a general kind of following Christ as our master teacher or reducing him to some kind of religious instructor like a rabbi or a guru. But he has something very specific in mind for you and I as pilgrims and strangers. Something that is set forth in the pattern and walk of our Savior as he was bearing our sins. And that suffering has a twofold reality to it. And it is the second aspect that's really in the foreground. The first reality of Jesus' suffering, he comes back to in verse 24. He is bearing our sins in his body on the tree. That is suffering under the wrath of God to make atonement for sin. That is one aspect of Jesus' suffering. And that aspect is not the one that he has in view first of all. The second aspect is that as he suffered that wrath of God, he endured also the hatred of the world, the rise of the anger and wrath of wicked men who wrought all manner of evil against him, laying snares for his words, coming with tricky questions to trap him in his preaching, who repeatedly sought to stone him or cast him off a cliff or murder him in some form, and who by wicked hands plotted together to murder him, contracted with Judas to betray him, and ultimately put him on trial, a false trial, in which the world was exposed in all of its wickedness, both in the church and before Pilate in the world. And he suffered in his own body, even the just for the unjust. That suffering at the hands of the wicked is what Peter has first of all in view. He has the reality that as we walk as pilgrims and strangers in the earth, we are going to be the object of the hatred of the world. And Jesus himself warned us of this, that ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, that they will speak against you as evildoers when you are doing well, that you will be buffeted not simply for your faults, physically assaulted for your faults, because that's what buffeting is. It's being, as it were, hit in the face, but assaulted for doing well. And bearing patiently is the thing that Peter has in view. It's in the light of that that he sets before us the perfect, sinless pattern and example of our Savior. And it is important that we understand that, after all, he who is the example for us did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. His suffering at the hands of the wicked was wholly unjust. That standard you and I do not attain unto, because we are, after all, not perfect, but sinners. And our old man of sin gets in the way. And it's exactly because of that reality of sin that cleaves to us that this word of God comes to us with a certain calling to contend with that sinful impulse of rebellion, of strife, of desire, of revenge, of anger and hatred and bitterness and enmity. And on the contrary, to walk after that pattern of Christ set before us, who even as he did no sin, and even while he spoke the truth in love, was nevertheless the object of the hatred of the world. So that the basic calling here is the calling to walk in the way of suffering for Christ's sake. And he singles out certain elements. Our Savior did well. That is our calling also. And we are to walk as those who walk uprightly in honesty and integrity, so that our character is known in the world as those whose conversation is honest and upright. And oftentimes that means that you and I will be taken advantage of and treated as being rather naive, because we will speak and act uprightly when others are working cunning deceit to undermine, to subvert, to lead astray. And often that leads to the spoiling of our goods or to those things where you and I suffer in our earthly sojourning, in our material needs, because of the deceitfulness and wickedness of men. Jesus himself, after all, was one who suffered in the world, in our flesh and blood, having all the same reality of the infirmities of that human nature under God's judgment. He could grow tired and weary, so that we find him sleeping in that boat on the Sea of Galilee in the storm. He is a man who has no place where to lay his head, and he walks in the midst of a world that is constantly raging against him and twisting his words. When in fact there was no guile, no lie, no deceit, no clever deceit in his mouth, he spoke the truth. That doesn't mean that his meekness was weakness. He was meek in the midst of the world. But he was not afraid to say, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." He was not afraid of reproving the wicked for their sin, or to call his people to repentance, or to point out the right way and the wrong way, or to declare indeed what God's word said on everything from divorce and remarriage to other subjects that caused offense in that wicked world around him that did not want to hear it. But when he spoke uprightly and in truth, in harmony with the will of God, and it was plain and clear and without deceit. That stands, as it were, by way of contrast to all the sins against the ninth commandment that the wicked of this world are engaged in, from smearing someone's character, which our Savior suffered when he was accused of being of Beelzebub and having a devil and being a Samaritan, and all kinds of slanderous attacks on his person. Two of those deceitful things where they twisted his words at his trials and tried to accuse him of things that he had never done and for which there was not even the least shred of evidence. They would go around saying he deceived the people when he spoke without guile the truth of God's word and exposed rather the deceitful lies of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other sects in the church who were corrupting the life and truth of the Word of God, and who had turned the temple, moreover, into a supermarket and a marketplace. And when he was reviled, when he was slandered, and that confronts us, because we are not to render railing for railing and slanderous attack for slanderous attack and smearing word for smearing word. When he was attacked that way, he did not render railing for railing. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. You and I have a certain calling to bear the reproach of Christ in the vile treatment and slanders and reproach of the world. Defending the truth and setting the record straight is indeed speaking the truth uprightly. But there is a desire within our sinful flesh to get even, to be angry, and you and I have all lived through that somewhat with what has gone on over the past year. We are not to render railing for railing or revile as when we are reviled. And that means that the tone in the standard bearer is going to be very different than the tone that's in a document that engages in nothing but reviling ministers and individuals in the churches, which is reviling is sin. We are not to walk that way. That doesn't mean we don't note that it is sin. And Peter goes on, when he suffered, he threatened not. He did not come with a word of vengeance to get even and to avenge himself upon them. He could have called legions of angels to deliver him from Pilate. He could have called indeed fire from heaven like Elijah prayed for and God sent on Mount Carmel, and it would have consumed his enemies. He could have indeed had called the heavenly host to his defense. When he suffered, even physically, remember, after all, bearing stripes and beatings and being mocked and ridiculed and spit in the face. He did not threaten. He did not retaliate, is the point. He did not seek to get even. He suffered and endured all of the shame and reproach at the hands of wicked men, and endured the shame and reproach of the cross. And you hear that shame and reproach in some of the Psalms, where the lament is set forth, that they stare upon his form as he is stripped of his clothes, that they give him gall or vinegar to drink. He suffered not simply in his mind and in his soul at the hands of wicked men, but that crown of thorns was real. Its pain was real. The scourgings and mockings that he received was real. And the nails in his hands and feet were real. And he suffered indeed at the hands of wicked men. Terrible physical pain and suffering that with it. And when he did that, he threatened not, but instead he did what you and I are called to do in all such sufferings for Christ's sake. And that is, he committed himself to God, the righteous judge. Christ, being the object of the hatred of the world, committed the matter of divine judgment and vengeance to the Lord God, the righteous judge of heaven and earth. And the Word of God addresses us when we are called to walk in those steps of Christ our Savior in the same way. When we suffer, it is not this that we take it into our own hand, but we commit ourselves unto Him that judges righteously. That's why the Word of God says to us that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And that's why it says to us, be angry, there is a holy anger, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You are to commit those things into the hands of God and to bear the reproach of Christ for Christ's sake. And that means that we suffer shame and ridicule and reviling. And when men mock us, we don't mock them back. When they answer us unjustly and falsely distort our words, we do not turn to them in kind and out of a sinful desire to get even, but we commit the matter unto the Lord and speak the truth in love, being, as he says in the next chapter, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but doing the exact opposite, on the contrary wise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now that is a high calling. It is a calling to suffer for Christ's sake, which the Church of Christ has borne in all of its history through the whole course of this world. That includes the saints who were martyred in the days of the early church in horrible and brutal crimes against them, the martyrs of the Reformation, men like Guido de Bray, who suffered for Christ's sake, and all the pain and reproach of God's children over many years. You and I must be aware of the fact that there are those who very rarely today in many parts of this world, for the sake of their confession of Christ, are called to suffer terrible physical pain, punishment, and death. And that's not true simply for adults, and also includes the massacre sometimes of their children. You and I are isolated from those things. We have not seen anything like that. Though it can come here, and these things can sometimes come very quickly. There are villages and Christian churches that gather for worship in places like Nigeria, where the whole congregation is slaughtered by the edge of the sword, men, women, children, and infants, for the sake of the gospel, because of their hatred of their neighbors for the truth of Christ. These things are real. They go on all around the globe. In Pakistan and other places, they are often characterized by a certain anti-Christian religious fervor among the Mohammedan cult. Nevertheless, God's people suffer reproach. We are to walk in the steps of Christ in dealing with those things. And if you and I contemplate the tribulation that will come and that already is present in its milder form in our life, because the church is always in tribulation, and all who will live godly will suffer persecution. And you and I must understand our calling is to follow in the pathway, the footsteps of our Savior. It's in the light of that that Peter wants us to understand, and that's the connection he draws between that suffering and the sufferings of Christ. Because that suffering for Christ's sake involves something. It involves this, that Christ's body suffers not as private individuals, but that we are bound and united to Christ, our head, by that bond of faith and union with Christ. And exactly because he is our Lord and Master, and we are united to him, we don't suffer because of some personal thing, but we suffer for Christ's sake as those who are united to Christ. And he has kind of implied that already when he drew out that matter that we are pilgrims and strangers, and that we are to have our conversation honest in the world when they speak of us as evildoers. For it is a matter of doing the will of God as God's church. Now that union with Christ and that suffering for Christ's sake, which we have as we are united to Christ as believers, as the church of Christ, the body of Christ in the world, has, after all, its foundation in the fact that he suffered uniquely for us in the midst of all that suffering at the hands of the wicked. And that suffering was indeed the suffering by means also of the wicked hands of wicked men, suffering the wrath of God against our sins. So that suffering for the wrath of God is exactly the foundation for the hatred of the world against Christ and against you. And when Christ suffered, he bare our sins in his own body. He even suffered physically. And Peter kind of brings that physical character of his suffering to the foreground, because sometimes that's exactly the way you and I see it. The mental suffering, the emotional suffering of being reviled and reviling not again, we know and we understand, and being mocked as Christians and hated because of our faith and abused of it. But Peter especially emphasizes in certain respects the physical character of that suffering to point out to us that we are not exempt from that aspect of it also. Christ bore our sins. That involved offering himself body and soul on the tree of the cross. It involved the agony and torment of his mind and his will and his heart as he stood before the wrath of God and hung on that tree. And that tree was an accursed death. And Peter has that in view. That God spoke his verdict of guilty and his word of judgment, which represents that curse, to Christ to make atonement and payment for our sins. And that atonement and payment included all the physical aspects of his suffering, even unto the rending of body and soul. on the cross and dying in our place instead. Because of that suffering under the wrath of God, he also suffers at the hands of the world. And because we are united to that suffering, to those stripes that he bore for us to deliver us from the sickness of sin, and he uses that expression from Isaiah, by whose stripes we were healed, and he's talking about the spiritual healing of redemption and not the physical healing of someone who's got cancer or some other infirmity. And that text is sometimes misapplied. Jesus' stripes were part of his atoning suffering to make payment for sin. And you and I are partakers of the blessings of that suffering, in which he suffered even in his own body. And we are partakers of it as his sheep. For we were of ourselves as sheep going astray, who had departed from the whole way of God in the folly of sin and the ruin of the fall. And yet God had chosen us in Christ and given us to him and made us to be his possessions. And it is still our inclination, and we may pray about that, to wander as his sheep. And he not only saves us from our sins, but he seeks that lost and wandering sheep and saves and delivers it again and again, redeeming us and delivering us from all evil. So that bearing all our sins in his own body on the tree, we in him died to sin. We, being dead to sins, should now live a new life, separated from that world that rages against God and mocks the things of God's kingdom, should live a new life, and that new life is unto righteousness. And Christ's stripes healed us for that very purpose. Now, the righteousness that Peter has in view here when he speaks of living unto righteousness is not primarily that of our legal justification, though that is the legal aspect of it, but that is something that is imputed and granted unto us by God as judge, who judges righteously and declares in Jesus Christ all those who are united to him according to election, according to his suffering and death on the cross for them, and now united to Christ by faith, that he declares such righteous in his sight and comforts our consciences by the assurance that all our sins are forgiven and we are made righteous before God. But that truth of our righteousness in Christ by justification comes to expression in this, that we, being dead to sins, so that the power and government and dominion of sin may no more reign over us and rule our life, we begin, though it is but a small beginning, to live unto righteousness, to walk uprightly before God, to work that which is good in God's sight and pleasing unto him, and to do so in such a way that, bearing patiently the suffering for Christ, we walk in a way that is good and acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God, bearing patiently when we are buffeted for well-doing. And the result is that Peter has in view living unto righteousness as characteristic of the godly walk of a child of God who is living out of his salvation by faith in Jesus Christ and walking in a way that is now, because he is in Christ, pleasing to God, fruitful unto every good work, in a way that works and serves according to God's own design, the glory of God and the welfare also of the neighbor. And our Savior brought that for us as a privilege. In Philippians, Paul puts it this way, that it is given you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, that is the gift of saving faith, but then also that we are given to suffer for Christ's sake. That is part of the privilege of our salvation. The reference for that, if you want it, is verse 29 of chapter 1, Philippians 1:29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict, Paul says, which you saw in me. Paul is suffering for Christ's sake, as he speaks of these things, and now also here to be in me, because Paul is in prison in Rome. That same suffering is ours. And Peter has reminded us of that already in the beginning, that it may very well be that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, and that could even be literally in those days, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 7. You and I are bound and united to Christ. We are going to be necessarily partakers, therefore, first of all his benefits and gifts, of righteousness before the judgment seat of God, and of a work of grace that bears the fruit of an upright and godly walk of life, that though it is imperfect in this life, is nevertheless the fruit of grace and the work of the Holy Spirit and of the power of Christ in our hearts. And suffering for Christ's sake is therefore part of the privilege of being a child of God. You and I, as children of God, may not expect in this world that we are always going to prosper, that things are always going to go well, that the church will always have peace and harmony, that all kinds of wonderful things will always happen everywhere all the time. The prosperity gospel and other forms of strange teaching that float around have nothing to do with what is the reality of the life in the church. All who will live godly will suffer persecution. And the church, as long as it's on earth, is the church militant at war. That's why you and I need to take that armor of faith, which is spiritual equipment for a spiritual battle. In Ephesians 6, take it seriously and constantly examine where we are with our use of that armor in the present battle of faith. Peter here gives to us a certain assurance of these things. He says, for we were as sheep going astray. But that's not where we are now. We're not lost. We're not wandering in the folly of sin. We're not held in the bondage house of sin and death and shut up in the prison. The guilt of sin does not hold us captive any longer. Our sins are forgiven. We are righteous before God. We are sheep redeemed in Christ, delivered from the bondage of sin and death into the living fellowship of communion with Christ our shepherd. And where that shepherd leads, though it be the pathway of suffering and of trial and a patient endurance of faith, it is a pathway in which the sheep follow in the footsteps, an example, therefore, of the shepherd. We were as sheep going astray, but are now turned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That is intended, you understand, for you and I when we walk in the world. We have a king, a shepherd, an overseer. That's what that word bishop means. One who looks over us, watches us in his love and in his care. That assurance is there for the servant who has a froward master. And in those days, they were slaves. They were not just simply employees who could go and find another master, but they were very rarely slaves who could not leave. They were in bondage to that master and had to serve him, whether he was a good one or not, whether he was good and gentle or froward. And the same reality confronts the life of you and I as children of God. Peter touches in the next chapter on marriage, where the wife has a husband who is walking in the way of unbelief or an unbeliever. And you understand in the mission field especially, that could very well happen, that one would be converted from paganism and the other would not. But even when that husband was not converted, the calling of the wife was by her outward conduct, rooted in her attitude in the heart, to walk towards her husband with a meek and quiet spirit. And that both by adorning that walk from within and without was the way in which God would turn that wayward and unbelieving husband, if it pleased God to do so. If you look at Timothy's household with his mother and grandmother who were Jewish and his father who was a Greek, the indication is that the faith dwelt in his mother and grandmother. There's no indication that Timothy had a believing father and that Timothy walked with Paul as a kind of spiritual father because he didn't have a godly one. That reality you sometimes confront on the mission field. The same thing is true, he says, for husbands. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as a weaker vessel. And dealing with the fact, too, that both you and your wife are imperfect and sinners. That in dealing with these things, we walk the way of patient endurance of faith, suffering for Christ's sake. And God is pleased to use that walk to turn the heart of some in the day of visitation, as he has spoken of it in verse 12, when they shall see your good works and glorify God when he visits them in his grace. And Peter gives an incentive here to you and I as children of God. He gives incentives also to the walk in Christian marriage as heirs together of joint heirs together of the grace of life. And he sets before us the incentive for all of that is, after all, we are under Christ's care. He suffered the wrath of God for us and suffered the hatred of the world, though he did no sin and no guile was in his mouth. You and I suffer for Christ's sake as part of the privilege of our salvation. But we don't suffer alone. We don't suffer as those where the Lord has forgotten us and forgotten to be kind and does not hear our cries and hear our prayers, as we saw this morning. We were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And he cares for us in his grace and in his mercy. The very grace that brought us out of the darkness of sin and death caused us to turn from sin unto the life of fellowship and communion with God. That regenerating grace and its saving calling and its quickening unto faith means that we were astray, but are now turned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And his care will not fail. Though it be a way of trial, though it be long drawn out, you and I as children of God want to see instant solutions to pain and suffering, whether it's mental suffering or circumstances of life or sickness and disease. We'd all like a pill that knocks it out immediately. That isn't always the way in which God leads us. Sometimes that walk of patient endurance of faith in suffering for Christ's sake involves years, not days, weeks. And that calling is very real. But you don't walk that way alone. To walk after the example of Christ is to walk in such a way that we as sheep follow his footsteps. And you do that because the shepherd is in front, putting down his feet first, and you stepping in them and following after him and being led and cared for by him. Must not truncate that figure that Peter has in view here. He has a rich, beautiful figure of how it is, therefore, that you and I are to follow after Christ, though it be that we suffer for Christ's sake. That is indeed, therefore, our encouragement in the battle of faith. We are under the care of Christ our Savior. The world around us that rages against him knows him not. But he is the shepherd and bishop of your souls, of our souls, yours and mine. And we need sometimes to take those things to heart when we are distressed with the burdens of suffering for Christ's sake. Beautiful is that calling, how rich its blessing, and how wondrous that care of Christ as our shepherd. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, pray for thy grace in our need. Pray for thy fatherly care in our afflictions and trials. And let us lead us in the way of travail for thy name's sake. Give us grace to be patient, to endure in faith, to be steadfast. Remember our tears and trials and sorrows of heart in our afflictions and suffering for Christ's sake. Give us endurance therein. Grant that we might behold by faith the faithful care of Christ as our Savior and one who oversees all our life in his goodness, that we might daily walk with him. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing Psalter number 202.